Good morning again. I'm sure a lot of us have heard over the years, in recent years, and it doesn't even have to be recently, it could be decades back, about the dumbing down of America. We see stories about how high school exams from 100 years ago were much more rigorous than upper-level college exams. Or if you watch some of the TV shows, you'll see so-called man-on-the-street interviews. And they'll interview somebody and they'll ask them, okay, who's the vice president of the United States? Or what are the three branches of government? And people don't know, but they can tell you who the cast members of Jersey Shore or the Housewives of New Jersey or whatever these shows are. They can tell you all this stuff. I would fail that part of it, I'm not ashamed to admit. But there's this sort of a lack of knowledge, a lack of understanding in our culture in general. Well, sadly enough, there's sort of a similar situation with the dumbing down of Christians or the dumbing of evangelicals or even just of theology in our society in general. About 2 months ago or so, Ligonier Ministries, that's R.C. Sproul's organization, and Lifeway Research, which is an organization associated with the Southern Baptist Convention, put together a study. This is just the summary of it, so they've got lots of detail in there. And they asked people what their knowledge was about God and so forth. And some of the things that people had to say were really shocking to the people who did the study. Only 60% of people agreed that Jesus is fully God and has a divine nature, and that Jesus is fully man and has a human nature. Only 60% agreed to that. Only 21% disagreed when they were given the false statement that the Holy Spirit is a force, not a personal being. Only 71% agreed in the Holy Trinity. Sin. Only 18% agreed that even the smallest sin deserves damnation, which we know to be the case. But sadly enough, only 51% of evangelical Protestants agreed with that. Heaven and hell, only 47% agreed strongly that there's a heaven. Only 41% agreed strongly about hell. Only 27% agreed strongly that God would show his wrath. And then on the topic of God's authority, only 61% agreed that God has authority over people because he created human beings. Still 12% of evangelical Protestants disagreed with that. 31% only agreed strongly that sex outside of marriage is a sin. 20% of Americans agreed that God is unconcerned with their day-to-day decisions. And 49% of Americans agree, only 49%, that the Bible has the authority to tell us what we must do. And that slide that's from that study, wrong thinking and wrong living, doesn't that really sum that up? Wrong thinking, instead of the mind of Christ, people have the mind of the world. And wrong living. You know, we're called to holiness. We heard this morning we were called to love. We're called to do that instead of living for ourselves. But people live for themselves and make themselves their own God, just like it was in the garden. But this whole lack of knowledge really isn't a new thing. The writer of Hebrews addresses that in the passage we heard this morning. About this, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Discernment trained by constant practice. What's the definition of discernment? Discernment means to have the ability to judge well, to tell truth from error, and to tell right from wrong. There's a book we have up in the library that came out about 7 years ago, written by Tim Challies. It's called The Discipline of Spiritual Discernment. And he talks in there about it. And one of the things he says in there, too, is practice. Find some statement. Decide whether you think it's true. And then go and dig into Scripture and see whether your thesis is supported or not. And and learn to discern the things of the world from what we see in Scripture. You've probably heard this before many times about the Bereans. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. In other words, exercising discernment. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. And we need to distinguish good from evil. Don't we live in a society that sounds like this from Isaiah? Isaiah 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That really describes the world we live in nowadays. Who are the people that are celebrated in entertainment or in sports or sometimes even in politics? It's the people who are the bad guy or the people who can get away with something or pull something over. We've heard a lot of discussion recently about racial relations. And you take places like Ferguson, Missouri, or this situation in New York City. And one of the things that we see in this is there's more than an issue with race, which still plagues us, but there's also an issue with behavior and what societies value and what kind of behavior people value. And so you have communities where the people who are the bad actors are the ones who end up being celebrated or the ones who are desired after by women. This is the world we live in. It's dark, and that's why we need to be able to discern the difference. The writer to Hebrews points out being unskilled in the word of righteousness, and we're going to spend a little more time on that, or lacking maturity. And then he says, by now you ought to be teachers. Well, this doesn't mean that everybody should be an elder in the church. Not everybody should be up preaching. But what it means is that everybody who has some Christian maturity has an opportunity to disciple other Christians and teach them. Older men teaching younger men. Older women teaching younger women. More mature Christians helping along newer Christians. This is something that we're all called to do. And that comes with some maturity in the Word and some spiritual maturity. Similarly, Paul uses the analogy of milk and meat in 1 Corinthians. He says, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready. For while there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving in only a human way? So Paul couldn't address these people as spiritual, and these are people who were believers, but they were so elementary in their understanding and how they had dug into the Word and into the teaching that he had to address them as they were still little children, still as babes, infants in Christ. And they were behaving in a human way. Now, I know all of us talk about it. We think about it. It's a discussion we have a lot about growing in grace and overcoming sin in our lives and becoming more Christ-like. Well, if we're not willing to dig into the things that God has given us, the Word He has given us to guide us along that way, is it any wonder that we might still struggle? If there's a sanctification and a sin issue in your life, maybe it's a relationship problem. You haven't developed that relationship with Christ. And how do you develop that relationship? By getting to know Him. And how do we get to know Him? Through how God has revealed Him in His Word. There is a real value to knowing God in His Word. And there's a value to having wisdom about it. This has been a major topic as we've been studying through Proverbs, about gaining the wisdom of God and developing the mind of Christ. If you remember back to Proverbs 2, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. So this is the crux of the problem with the Hebrews and the Corinthians. It's the crux of the problem in the information we saw at the beginning, and that's just not knowing enough of the Word, not knowing enough of God through what He's given us to know Him. And that'll lead us into where I want to spend the most amount of our time together this morning in 2 Timothy. But first, let's look at what Scripture is. We'll bring up 2 Timothy. Scripture is God's Word. It starts out there in verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture. Now, at that time, certainly they meant the Old Testament, right? Because that was already there. That had been completed maybe 400 years before that. But the New Testament was also being written at the time. However, there is a sense here that we understand that even those writings then were being considered as Scripture. For example, in 1 Timothy, "For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages.'" Well, the first part of that, "you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain," that comes from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. So that's in those Hebrew Scriptures that they had in front of them. But the other quote probably comes from Luke chapter 10, verse 7. Paul, at this time as he's writing this, maybe 30 years or so after the resurrection of Christ, is already quoting the words of Luke. He's quoting Luke as Scripture. Now, this is Luke who he had traveled with. You know, Luke wrote not just the Gospel of Luke, but Acts of the Apostles. And Luke expresses himself in first person through a lot of that. He's traveling along with Paul. So Paul's there with Luke, and he's already saying, okay, this stuff that's been written down by Dr. Luke here, these are Scriptures too. Or 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. This is often pointed to demonstrate that this was Scripture also. "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of them in them of these matters." There's some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other Scriptures. So Peter, here writing a little bit later, but still in that range in the 60s, he's saying Paul's writings, Paul's letters, are Scripture also. So when we see that all Scripture is breathed out by God, we're talking about the whole Bible that we have here, the whole Old Testament, the whole New Testament, breathed out by God. Now, I don't know a whole lot of Greek words, but this is one of them that I really like. And it only appears once in the Bible, and it's in this verse. Theopneustos, or God breathed. Theos, from, you know, like Theos, God, and pneustos, Ron, tires, right? Pumping up tires? Yeah, spirit, breathed out. God breathed literally. That's what the New International Version says. Or our ESV says, breathed out by God. Or older versions will say, inspired by God. But they've gone to breathed out or God breathed in the newer translations because the word inspired has had its meaning kind of transformed over the years, and it doesn't have quite the meaning it used to have. But that is core, this understanding that Scripture is authoritative and given to us by God is a core belief, a core understanding of evangelicalism. Bible-believing Christians are solid on that. Back in 1978, a group got together and wrote something called the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. And it's a pretty long document, but they summarized it with a few things. They said, "God, who's Himself truth and speaks truth only, has inspired Holy Scripture in order thereby to reveal Himself to lost mankind through Jesus Christ as Creator and Lord, Redeemer and Judge. Holy Scripture is God's witness to Himself." They continued, "Holy Scripture being God's own word, written by men, prepared and superintended by His Spirit, is of infallible divine authority in all matters upon which it touches. It is to be believed as God's instruction in all that it affirms, obeyed as God's command in all that it requires, embraced as God's, God's pledge in all that it promises. That's some good stuff, huh? Superintended by His Spirit. We know that those 66 books were written by men, and they were written in their own hand, and they were written with their own ability to express. But the Holy Spirit superintended, as it says here, and made sure that what God wanted to have communicated came out through those individual words of those 40 or so different authors. The Holy Spirit, Scripture's divine author, both authenticates it to us by His inward witness and opens our minds to understand its meaning. And that's why for many people trying to read Scripture is so difficult. If you're not transformed by God, if you haven't received the Spirit, if you haven't been regenerated, it's very difficult to understand the spiritual things of Scripture. And people will mock them and not understand them, or throw Levitical laws in your face when you try to make moral judgments and moral evaluations. The fourth of the five, being wholly and verbally God-given, Scripture's without error or fault in all its teaching, no less in what it states about God's acts in creation, about the events of world history, and about its own literary origins under God, than in its witness to God's saving grace in individual lives. Don't we see oftentimes where people are trying to prove the Bible through historical, archaeological finds and things like that? Don't we see people also trying to reconcile a scientific theory against Scripture? I don't think there's any need to worry about reconciliation. I don't think you can find anything in Scripture that is against science. In fact, we have scientists, smart ones, in our congregation. Some of the greatest scientific finds and scientific minds of history have been those who were Christians. How can we not marvel at what God has created as we dive into science? I think about a gentleman, Reed knows him, who is an orthopedic surgeon who participates in a Thursday morning Bible study here in the area. And he tells the story about how he came to look after and to seek out God. And it was when he was a medical student and he's looking at these tiny intracellular items, things inside the cell. He's looking through an electron microscope. And he said to himself, this just could not have happened by chance. And he started to seek after God through the method of that electron microscope. And he's someone who would never say that science is counter to what Scripture tells us. When we read the heavens stretched out like a tent, or they display God's handiwork, that should cause us to dive in more deeply. When we see things like the structure of atoms and these subatomic particles, or biological things, or look at nature, those should drive us to understand the Creator God who made all those things possible. Well, and then the fifth item, the authority of Scripture is inescapably impaired if this total divine inerrancy is any way limited or disregarded or made relative to a view of truth contrary to the Bible's own. And such lapses bring serious loss to both the individual and the church. And we have to respect this as Scripture. And there are going to be things we're going to disagree on or interpret differently. Certainly we have brothers and sisters sitting in different churches now who we don't worship together with because of some differences, but we can all be brothers and sisters in Christ. There are also things in Scripture we can have some differences on. And Brother Ken and I have had this conversation. We probably agree on this, but I think there's some room for some understandings in creation. Not to say that it's not 7:24, but that Christians can rightly look at the word of Genesis 1 and 2, come to a little bit different understanding, still understanding God created it all and made it very good, but still be within orthodoxy. And we have to give each other a little bit of leeway there, as long as they're within orthodoxy and don't deny the truth of that creation. So, all Scripture breathed out by God, kind of a long way around that, but there is an inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. We'll touch again a little bit in a couple of minutes about what happens when we wander away from that. But the verse continues, and profitable for teaching. Profitable, beneficial, useful. Not a hard one to accept there. And for teaching, it's a positive source for Christian doctrine. When we go away from Scripture alone, or as the Reformers called it in Latin, sola scriptura, as the only infallible rule of faith and practice, we open up ourselves to other things that may not be God-given. And again, we'll get to a little bit of that. It's also for reproof. A little bit earlier in chapter 3, Paul addresses to Timothy the problems of false teachers. And this is part of it. Scripture is there to rebuke the teachings of false teachers and also to provide reproof in our personal lives. Now, don't we find that many times ourselves? We heard this morning in Sunday school about love. And when we read that Jesus called his disciples to love one another as he had loved them, we can be reproved when we read that and realize we certainly haven't. It shows us our failures, Scripture does, clarifies them, and points us back onto the right track. And for correction, it's there to show us the right path whenever we wander. When we read that Jesus told his disciples not to be like the hypocrites and standing on the street corners, but to pray to your Father in heaven in secret, or to give to one another quietly, that's a correction. Or when Paul, we may even hear some of this from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tonight, Paul was writing that whole letter to correct the Corinthians, not to play favorites and show partiality around the table. And we're corrected if we start to do that when we read that. And then for training in righteousness, all these things, all these aspects train us in righteousness, point us along the right path. And as we saw in that statement, the Spirit uses the Word, and we have the inner witness of the Holy Spirit, and the Word is illumined by the Spirit. The Spirit uses the Word to transform us. And why is Scripture given for all of those things? That the man of God, the person of God, may be complete. Complete, not partially God's. Not God's on Sunday morning. Not his outside the workplace. But his all the time. That's hard, isn't it? It really is a hard thing. Especially when we face the world. But that's what we're called to. And then equipped for every good work. There's sola scriptura again. All matters of faith and practice. This self-testifying passage about the Bible tells us we can trust the Bible for all these things and that we need to rely on it and believe it. But I'm going to skip over verse 1 of chapter 4 to go to the next part, which ties into why we teach the Bible and why the Word, the preaching and reading of the Word is so central to our services here. And it's what to do. As Paul gives Timothy some more instruction, he says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Well, as I was studying this, I laid it out in front of me. In fact, there's some pretty neat Bible study software called Logos. And one of the things that you can do is take a chunk of scripture and print it out and have it on a piece of paper and be able to mark stuff up a little bit more aggressively than you might want to write in your own Bible. And as I did that, I noticed something that we don't always see because of the chapter divisions. And that's some parallels. Paul's giving Timothy some parallels between verses 16 and 17 of chapter 3 and then into verse 2 of chapter 4. And I'd like to look at these. The first one of these, in verse 16, teaching. And here in 4:2, preach the word. Nehemiah 8:8, we studied Nehemiah on Wednesday nights a few years ago. They read from the book the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. So we have the word profitable for teaching, and we have a command to preach the word, to teach, to bring out the sense, to dig in deeper and help people understand what it is that they're seeing in the word. Next parallel, reproof and reprove. Reproof the noun, reprove the verb, the action that's meant to be taken. Speaking the words of reproof. And sometimes the preacher is called to do that with a congregation. And maybe it's not done specifically. In fact, I trust most of the time it's not. But I have sat here, and I imagine you have too. You ever sit in the pew and feel like the sermon is being directed specifically to you? I know I've been there. But that's the Holy Spirit using the words of God, as it was in the verses above, to give some reproof to you. And it's amazing how the preached word or the written word can do that. There's also a parallel between using it for correction and for rebuke. As we saw, errors and mistakes can be corrected in the preached word. And our understanding can be expanded as you are taught the word and the word is expounded and spread out before you. I think about what we've gained here together as a congregation. We've been learning about the wisdom from Proverbs and how all these things given to us reflect the character of Christ and help us develop the mind of Christ. Or I think back to our series a couple years ago in James. That was very illuminating, very groundbreaking for me, because people had always seen this tension between faith alone and faith without works being dead. And with it opened up to us, we could say there's no contrast there. There's no tension between James and Paul. They're saying the same thing, coming at it from a different angle. Or I remember myself very early on being here, hearing Pastor Reed preaching from Galatians 5 and having this light bulb go on about the battle in our lives with sin is not the law against the flesh, but the flesh and the spirit who are in tension there, and how it's the spirit that is driving that out in our lives. In another Bible I have, I wrote there was like a eureka moment for me. So those are the things that we get when we have that correction going. Training in righteousness and exhortation. Paul's method throughout his letters is one of encouraging people. He says, this is who you now are in Christ. Be who you are now. It's this encouragement, this uplifting, this coaching almost that he gives us. And preaching should be an exhortation for us to live as those who are Christ and who are being transformed into his very image. There should be encouragement and uplifting in the preaching. All of it pointing to Christ, the one who sanctifies, the author and perfecter of our faith. Right? Philippians 1:6 reminding us, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And that word completion, so that the man of God may be competent or complete. And so the preacher is to have complete patience in teaching. All of this completion, a fullness, a maturity, a completeness in our Christian lives that eventually will be completed fully when we're glorified. But this is the direction we're being taken in, to be completed and mature. Well, maybe obvious, but why is this so important? Go to verse 3 of chapter 4. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. People look for entertainment. People look for easy-to-handle preaching that makes them feel good. People look for the right worship band or the right smoke and lights or, I don't know, the right coffee shop or whatever like that. There's very much a consumer mentality about church shopping. I mean, people even use that phrase nowadays. And Paul was saying this 2,000 years ago, but it holds true now, that people look for something that maybe isn't going to challenge them. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Well, some of these teachers may not even be Christian teachers, or some of them are under that mantle. I mean, I hate to go there, but Joel Osteen is an easy target. You know, you see him on TV, has them say, "This is my Bible," but unlike here, they never open it up. You have sort of the Church of Oprah, and Rob Bell is kind of connected up with that too. Rob Bell, who a couple of years ago said, "Oh, there's no hell." Well, maybe that's wishful thinking, but you know, that's sending people there by telling them there is none. Or the televangelists. I mean, there's some of those who are a little bit off. But even so, there's still sort of Christianity light out there too. And I don't want to bash people, but this goes back to having our discernment and seeing if the word is properly taught. And then in verse 4, people will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So this is where I want to get back to sola scriptura just a little bit. There are people out there, there are churches out there, Catholicism is part of it, where they would call the tradition of the church equal to scripture. But then they've added things in the tradition that are not scriptural. You know, making the memorial that we'll celebrate tonight at the Lord's table into something else, something that that scripture doesn't support. Maybe bringing back an old covenant-style priesthood rather than the priesthood of all believers that we have in the New Testament. Adding works as necessary to faith to merit salvation. Even things like Mariolatry, worshiping Mary as a co-redemptrix, or even the position of the Pope, things like that. These are things that have crept into Christendom that are not supported by Scripture. And that's what happens when we start to leave Scripture as our only authority. You know, if we wander off into myths, we end up really open to just about anything that might come along. There are some other things too. You know, we see the Trinity in Scripture, yet there are those out there who, under the rubric of Christianity, would teach that there is not a Trinity. Things like that. Those are errors that have crept in, and that started way back in the earliest part of the church. But where does this go? Well, ultimately, back to verse 1 of chapter 4. For the preacher, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in kingdom. These things are critical for life and death. The wrong teaching can lead people away from the truth. We know God will have his purposes, and God will see those who he is destined to save, saved. But do any of us really want to be part of leading somebody down the wrong path? One of the things that I used to think about early on for me in doing some evangelism was a fear that I might give somebody some false assurance and that I might lead somebody to where they haven't actually gone. That's a scary thing. So the wrong teaching can lead somebody away from the truth. I mean, we know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, but a false Jesus is not. And it's critical for worship. Our worship of God really should increase with the teaching of the Word. Our knowledge of Christ, as we gain it through understanding the Word, should increase our worship of Him. And we can't allow a mediator to step in between. You know, don't look for the men and women that you see in front of you to be the ones who connect you to Christ. Allow them to send the Word out, but don't let the music leader or the scripture reader or the preacher or whatever come in between. They're there to help us all worship the one that we have a direct connection to. You know, we think about the Word. Friday night we were at the Open Door Mission, as we usually do the first Friday of the month, and we were in John chapter 1. And I think that's a good place to kind of connect this need for the Word back to that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and there was not anything made that was not made through him. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, as we sing about this time of year. And the communication of the Word to us comes through the written Word. This is the one we worship. This is the one we adore. This is the one that we're pointed to through the Word. How could there be anything less valuable? I mean, how could anything be considered... how do I get the words around what I'm trying to say here? The Bible is invaluable for us understanding who Christ is. These are the words of God, and they point to Him. So I'd like to summarize a few things from this. First, don't be someone who calls evil good and good evil. We've got the tools right here to understand that. Don't stay elemental. I mean, don't stay still in the flesh. Don't be content to be just a beginner. I remember, and I'm still not a very good swimmer. I remember getting my advanced beginner card from the Red Cross for my swimming lessons. You even want to be more than an advanced beginner. You want to continue to grow, and just each time you read, find new things in there. Don't accumulate to yourself teachers who make things too palatable or too easy for you. You know, we should be challenged by these things. Any of us look at our own hearts, we know we all have a long way to go. Praise be to God that He gets us all the way there in glory. But even now, we should be yearning for that. And the tools, the information, the God-given Word, the Spirit in us, all are taking us there. Don't wander off into myths. You know, Paul told the Colossians these things have a plausibility about them, but stick to what the Word says to us. I mean, there are just so many outlandish things out there that have deceived people over the years. Just stick to what Scripture tells you. Don't wander off. And remember that the Word is central to worship. That's why we have such a primary place for it here. It's because it tells us about the one we want to worship. The more we learn about Him, the more we love Him and are amazed by Him. I mean, if we say we want to know Jesus and don't use what God has given us, how do we know that we know Him? How do we know Him unless we really dig in and find out more and more about Him? You know, and ultimately, you know, Jesus said heaven and earth would pass away and His words would not pass away. I don't know how long, none of us know how long before He comes. Next week, next century. But if it's 1,000 years from now, buildings will have changed, worship styles would have changed, all kinds of new contemporary hymns will have been written and discarded and written and discarded and some kept and some sung 1,000 years from now that we're singing now. People's clothing styles will change, buildings will change, everything will change if the Lord tarries. But the thing that's not going to change is this. This Word will be the same Word that they're reading and studying and learning from 10 centuries from now if the Lord tarries. This is the most valuable thing. It's our guide for faith and practice. We praise God today that He's given us His Word. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Word that You've transmitted to us and that You've preserved over centuries and will continue to preserve into the future until the day of the Lord. We look forward to that day, Father. We thank You that You've given us Word to study, people to teach us, songs of praise to sing to You. We love You, we praise You, we adore You. We thank You for the time You've given us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Please. Praise.
God bless you. You are dismissed.